As we have been going through our Heidelberg Catechism, we have arrived at Lord's Day 36, where we consider the third commandment. And as we hope to look at this third commandment, you could bring to your remembrance, I would imagine some of you would remember, since it was a narrative, a story. We looked at the first and second commandment regarding having no other gods and bowing to no such images, as we looked at Micah and his many gods. Remember, we saw how Micah's mother, how clearly one of the gods that she certainly was worshiping, a false god, was that of possessions. How she even turned the silver that she so greatly desired that she cursed whoever had it, and she turned it into a god. It was almost doubly worshipped, possessions. But then also we looked at Micah's own heart, and amidst all the many different false gods he worshipped, one of them certainly was people, as he saw in that Levite a way that he could obtain from God a favor. And so he elevated that man into a position that was not rightly his. And Micah had no commission from God to ordain the Levite as his own personal priest. He was worshiping people. And then also we find in the heart of the Levite himself how amongst all his false gods, clearly one of them, in a summarized way, was the false god of position and prestige. We saw how he liked Micah's proposition, which was wrong and idolatrous, and he went along with it, not so much thinking of people or just possessions, but of position. He liked the thought of being a priest. And it was confirmed that that was his idol, because when a higher proposition came from the Danites of a greater priesthood, because it would be now from a tribe and not of just a family, he went along with the Danites, showing that he followed his god, his false god with a little g, of position and prestige and of profit. He just was after the money and the position. And then the Danites also revealed their gods, not just because they stole false gods and were going to worship false gods. They even bribed the Levites so they could take him. You see almost all the gods right there of possession, of people, of prominence. And it was all because of their power, their thought that power was their god, and they could use power to get what they wanted. And remember that an underlining god of all of these was that of pleasure. After all, each one of these wanted their own false gods to fulfill their pleasure. And it revealed something about false worship. Not only you are worshiping a false god, but you are worshiping wrongly. Even if you were to offer that kind of worship to the true God, it would be the disobeying of the second commandment, where you would be worshiping in your own way, worshiping for a desire to fulfill your own purposes. That's the danger any one of us are of worshiping, even in a place where God is being honored, seeking to be honored in the right way, in a reverential way, through the Word, having the Word as central so that we would know who God is. But if in your heart, your desire is simply selfish, you just are here because this is what pleases you. You are here because you feel happy. You want to receive. You want to be blessed. And you're not really thinking of giving Him the honor and the glory in a climax kind of way. Then you're in great danger of just wanting to fulfill the pleasures of your flesh. We have to understand how dangerous it is to fall into these ditches of false worship or false gods. But now we come to the third command. And the third command, as we find in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 5, is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." And in many ways, this command comes as an antidote so that you would obey the first and the second. Because if you hold the name of God in an honorable way, where you see Him for who He is, well, you won't fall prey to worshiping false gods or even worshiping God in a wrong way. And so this is, as it were, the heart of the obedience of commandment number one and number two. And we could say every other command. Because if you will honor God, if you will fear Him, then you will also see every command in the same light, with the same importance. You'll be careful not to disobey in any way, and acknowledging that you have, and so you need Christ, and you need His forgiveness. And so let us consider this command this morning, and also to go along with what we have read in God's Word, if you would open your Psalters, would like to follow with me in page 73, Lord's Day 36, I'll read questions 99 and 100 that relate to this third commandment. The first question is, what is required in the third commandment? That we not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins and others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that He may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us. See how the rightly worshiping of God is crucial in this command as well. And be glorified in all our words and works. And question 100 is like an application. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that His wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as in them lies to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? The answer, it undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. And therefore He has commanded this sin to be punished with death. A very simple explanation of why the Catechism can say that there's no greater sin is simply because there's, like I said, this foundational element. If you do not honor God, obviously you will have other gods, and you will worship God in a false way, in a way that won't please Him, and you will disobey every other command because you don't honor Him. It's in that way that this is that there is no greater sin. If you dishonor His name, you will disobey everything else about God. And amazingly, in our society, dishonoring the name of God is seen as almost the norm. And it can so easily catch, as it were, where believers would be found dishonoring His name. Maybe in their heart of hearts they're not meaning to do it. But then if that's true, well then by all means, stop. By all means, we should be careful to honor His name. But let's begin by seeing the thought of the name of God. We find in this verse, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." The theme of this sermon is the name of the Lord thy God. And in this command, there's this root reality, this foundational concept that is found in the name of God. Now, for some of us, it's very clear. You've heard sermons on Lord's Day 36 before regarding the third commandment, but it never, ever is too much to remind ourselves how the name of God is simply connected to the person of God. The simple fact that the command is to honor His name is, in a sense, it could be a synonymous way of saying that we should not take God Himself in vain. And just to make it more emphatic upon us, let's delve into the whole concept of the name of God and see how this is so. Some foundational verses for us to see this are Psalm 20, verse 1. And then a passage in John. Let me just read Psalm 21. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the Lord God of Jacob defend thee. Well, when the prayer is, may the name of God defend thee, obviously, it's really like a poetic structure, a literary device to say, may God defend thee. A name, and even if you think of just a name written in a paper, that can do nothing. It's a way in Scripture, like a metaphor for God Himself. And then you find John 1:12, where Jesus says, well, where it is spoken, but as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. See, receiving Him. And then He says, even to them that believe on His name. So to believe in the name of Jesus is the same thing as saying to believe in Jesus. It is to receive Him, to receive Christ in the fullness of who He is, and He is God. And so just a couple verses that makes this abundantly clear. Psalm 21 and John 1:12. Now, verses that bring forth the name of God and by the very essence of His name, they demand from your heart and mind this honor and this reverence. One passage that comes to our mind is Psalm 75:1. His name is declared in His wondrous works. Here are His works, and as His works are set forth, His name is being declared. Let me declare one of His works, the first one. The reason you and I are here, the work of creation. As He speaks everything into existence. That is a wondrous work of His. And it sets forth His name of Creator. His name is the one who is all-powerful to bring all things into being. And then I can think of His second work that is really more powerful, more wondrous than His first one, which is His work of salvation, where He speaks life into souls that are dead. Beloved, we always have to be reminded of this reality. If it weren't for God's power in giving you life, spiritual life, you would be spiritually dead. You would have no interest in spiritual things. You would have no interest in eternity. You would have no interest in holiness. You would have no interest in holy people. And see, if this describes who you are, this means you're spiritually dead. You're in need of this spiritual work of God, the work of salvation. And when God works salvation, it's a wondrous works, and it sets forth His name. And there really lies the rest of this point that we want to look into. It speaks of His work that He's in that He's powerful to save, and that He's merciful to save, and that He's loving to save, and that He's gracious to give His Son so that His Son would be your Savior and mine. And we're going to look through many of the names of God and the names of Christ and the names of the Holy Spirit where we hope to see this set forth. In a way, it's not just connected with creation, but connected with salvation as well. When we think of the name of God, it almost seems like we need to begin in a very simple place. In a place where, remember, where Moses was before that burning bush that would never stop burning. And he was hearing God speak to him and give him the command that he had to go back to Egypt, where he fled from for peril of his life, to be used of God to bring the Israelites back, to bring them out. And remember, Moses had this anxiety in his heart to have such a responsibility to go back to a place where he had to escape because he was seen as a murderer of an Egyptian soldier. But the command came from God, and he asked the Lord, when they ask your name, what shall I say? And you'll remember how God simply said in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Just for you to then compare this phrase, I am, with what we say is then the classical name of God, which is in a way transliterated from the Hebrew, Jehovah. We need to understand one thing, that there is a difference between when God said to Moses, I am, tell them that I am has sent you. There's like a root there that really is coming to the most basic form. We find God saying, this is my name. He says, I am. And the King James and many versions translate it just right and simply saying the I, which is a pronoun, and am, which is a verb of being, a verb of existence. In the Hebrew, it would sound a little bit like this, Haya. I am would be simply Haya. Later on, the name Jehovah is not just Haya. It's really based upon I am, but with an element that it would be like a proper name. And we do not know how to pronounce that name because the vowels in the Hebrew were left out, and because the Jewish people would not say that name because they were so scared of taking his name in vain, their way to deal with it was not to say that name. And when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language, because by the time of, like in the middle of our Testaments, the time that the Greek world was ruling, they were starting to speak Greek. And even a lot of Jewish people didn't understand Hebrew. And so the leaders, the rabbis, thought we need to provide a Bible, an Old Testament that people can read. So they translated the Hebrew into Greek. This was before the New Testament even began. This was before Jesus was born, before the Roman world even started dominating. It was the Greek world. These were Jews who were living in Alexandria who got together and started translating. Maybe you've heard of this. What was called this Greek translation is the Septuagint. It's related to what possibly could be a legend of 70 people in 70 different rooms, and they came out with precisely the same manuscript. We don't know how true that is, but it's very possible that 70 men were working in it. They composed what's called the Septuagint. And they had to deal with words like Haya and with that Hebrew that we would say Jehovah. You could also pronounce it Yehovah, or even you could pronounce it Yahweh. These aren't just three different names. They're all trying to say the same consonants that we find in the Hebrew. And you know what the Jewish people did? The leaders, they said, we can't even dare to put those consonants into Greek consonants. They just decided, let's just say Lord. And so that's why in the King James and many other versions, instead of Jehovah, you find Lord. And just to make a difference between the other word Lord, that's the idea of a master, you find the difference of capital L-O-R-D, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is always from the Hebrew that would be Jehovah. But when you look at the Greek of the Jews, it's Lord. So it's not that Wycliffe and Tyndale and British people just thought, let's just write Lord. No, they just thought it's safe to go back to what the Greek people did. And then every sermon, many times, pastor simply explained this. And in a way, what we can take from this is the reality. Does this teach you and me how we need to be careful to honor the name of God? That we would never take his name in our lips and in our hearts in a vain way. So there's all this history, even regarding the name of God, from people who saw with great seriousness this command. But this also explains why in Exodus 3:14 it's I am. In Exodus 6:3 and other places we find Jehovah, even in the King James, because there God is precisely saying, but by my name, the King James authors or translators decided, let's write Jehovah here so that we understand that this is really the basis of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So in your King James, you'll find in Exodus 6, 3, the name Jehovah. And so we start there with the root of God's name, I am and Jehovah. And just with this thought in mind, look how basic this is. The name of God is simply the concept that He is. That He is a being who is a being. Now, what's the simple profundity about all this is that not a single other being in the world can claim in the same way. Because you and I, we do say I am, but it's with the thought I am, but of yesterday. All of us go back to a birthday, and all of us have to acknowledge there is a death day, or there is a coming of the Lord day, and this body will not remain as it is. Even for a believer, this body will be done away with, and I'll have a glorified body. Whether it will be buried or not, it won't be this body. So this body is not, in the extreme sense of is. Because see, this is the other element of the Hebrew. When God said, I am, it doesn't mean only I am today. He was saying, I was, and I shall forever be, and I am right now. This is what Moses was hearing. When he heard the name of God from the burning bush, God was saying all of this together. And if you were to be hyper faithful to the word, it would be like saying, tell them that my name is I was, I am, and I'll be. It's everything about the verse be and every tense that there is. And of course, it's declaring this eternality of God, but not only His eternality, but what in essence is under the eternality, which really explains why He's eternal, that He has no beginning and He has no end, because He has no one who had to create Him into that. He has a self-existence. And so you see, it's just too much to put into a name that could even be legible. Because it's not just to say, I was and I am and I shall ever be, but it's also the concept that no one has made me be. I am by myself. That's why He says, I am that I am. Again, you and I can't say this. I am from my father and mother. And they are from their father and mother. We all have a genealogy. Whether we know the names and where to place them, we know they must have existed. But not God. He has no mother or father. He is self-existing. So you see, all of this is hidden, as it were, in the treasure of this name of God, I am. And then flowing out of this name of God comes everything else. And I won't have time to go in detail, and I can't. It's impossible to do so. But I need to some degree bring, in other sermons I have brought a little bit, a few words, a few titles of God. But I came prepared here to bring like a plethora of names of God. And I am being balanced, believe me, because I'm leaving out hundreds of other names. But I want us to grasp the fullness of this reality, that the name of God is who God is. And if you have no interest in who God is, you will by necessity take His name in vain, because you will take Him in vain. But one of the antidotes to this whole sin of taking God's name in vain is having in our hearts a weightiness of who God is. And we find this in His name. And so beginning with God Himself, which wouldn't necessarily be just God the Father, but God the Triune God, we have names that stem out from I Am, Jehovah, that are so many other adjectives. Names that relate to His power. God Almighty, you've heard it even in the Hebrew, El Shaddai, that's Genesis 28:3. We have also Mighty God, Jeremiah 32:18. And one word in the New Testament, Paul says the only potentate, the only one with power. These are just some names of that declare his power. We can speak of God's greatness because he has this power. Here's a sequence. We think God is all powerful. Why? Because he's great. And you have these names. Lord God. That's a word El. The little word L-E-L is like the common word for God. Even false gods, little g, would be El. That's why Baal is Baal. See, El for God. Just like we can say a false god or the true God. Now, the word God is El in Hebrew. And you would find El connected to many things like Shaddai, El Shaddai, and also Jehovah, El Jehovah, Lord God, or Most High God, or God of hosts, or Lord of hosts, thinking of all his angels as an army and all his people, and he's the Lord of this host. And also the name God of heaven, you think of him then sitting supreme as a king in heaven. You have names of God that speak of his eternality in ways that are describing more his eternality, like simply everlasting God or eternal God, or you know from Daniel 7 verse 9 that God is described as the Ancient of Days sitting upon the throne. Why Ancient of Days is speaking of his eternality. And then the simple phrase living God, a God who lives, which again means he's always lived and shall forever live. And then that title that is in Revelations, Alpha and Omega, applied to Christ and of God the Father. And you can find titles that reflect his holiness and his righteousness. Father of lights, because in him there is no darkness. Everything holy emanates from him. He is the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 6, 25. Now, when you study the names of God, where you end up focusing upon are the names of Christ. They're at least around 228 names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even when you look at the names of the Spirit, they're not too many. And the names of God, there are some. But why would there be such an enormous amount of names for the Lord Jesus? And there's really no more obvious reason than the fact that he is the one who reveals the Father to us. The Holy Spirit uses him and applies him to your heart. But it's Jesus through whom you know God, even the triune God. And so in Jesus you find these hundreds of names. And so I'll just also group a few of them together. In his works of salvation, so many names applied to him as a Savior. And names like the author of eternal salvation, Hebrews 5, 9, that he is the hope of glory. Why is Christ the hope of glory? Because he would save you. As a chief cornerstone, he's the chief cornerstone that you're mount to on top of, the rock, the one in whose life you live. If you stumble upon him as chief cornerstone, he won't save you. But if you climb upon him and your life is set upon him, then you will live. Chief cornerstone. We can put together here the word rock, which is a name of Christ. God, our Savior. Even the name Jesus, because Jesus means Savior, that he'll save his people. The door of the sheepfold. Why the door? Because you enter through him and you're safe. You have salvation. The bread of life is Jesus' name because you eat of him and you have life. The light of the world, you trust in him. There's light in your life, not darkness. The light of the Gentiles, just the light, the life. Then you can find titles of Christ in terms of being a mediator, which explains to you how he saves. And so you find these names of Christ, that he's an advocate. He's the Amen. He's the anointed of the Lord. He's the arm of the Lord. He's a great high priest. You see, in all these names, it speaks of the person of Christ, and it demands from your heart and mind honor. Now think, if you lived in Israel and you met the high priest, you wouldn't come to him and say, "Hey, how are you doing?" You wouldn't dare say that to the high priest. You would treat him with honor. He would treat him with respect. And he would talk about him with honor and respect. But Jesus Christ is not just the high priest. He's the supreme high priest. He's the great high priest. And what he does for you is not a sacrifice of a lamb upon an altar. And there's like a temporary reconciliation between you and God. Jesus Christ is the one who went to the cross. He was priest in giving the offering. He was sacrifice in being the offering. That's how he is your high priest. Will you honor him? Will you reverence his name? Will you not dare take his name in vain? And beloved, I knew I wouldn't have time to cover them all, but there's hundreds more that I could go through. Emmanuel, God with us, eternal life, the image of God, the faithful and true witness, the first begotten of the dead, the first fruits, good master, good shepherd, the Holy One of God, the just man, the lamb without blemish, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And beloved, each and every one of these names could be preached on, proclaimed, and it would, as it were, put a weight upon your shoulder and mind that he must be honored. And I want to bring one of these in a more precise way, and even connecting it with last Lord's Day. We're beginning to see before our Lord's Suppers the sufferings of Jesus. And it's amazing to think that with all these glorious names of Christ that speak of his kingship and speak of his love and speak of his holiness, one of his names that in the eyes of the wicked, in the eyes of those who have nothing to do with God, they would spite him even for having this name. But the very fact he has this name should evoke from any believer great and deep admiration and reverence. I just want to bring this one more name. Not to say it's greater than the other names. All of them are equally powerful and great. I want to bring you the name of Jesus, the Man of Sorrows. That was a title of Jesus. It was a title that the Jews totally missed, because they were waiting for a Messiah who would have all the glory. And because Christ had the humiliation, they wrote him out. But this very humiliation is what made it clear that he was the Messiah, the Man of Sorrows. And beloved, may you and I not escape, may it not escape from your heart and mind that that's one of his titles too. And the reason why it hits home is the title Man of Sorrows is really one of the titles, along with others that speak of him as a sacrifice, the title Lamb, that enables you and me to not take his name in vain. Because he was a man of sorrows, he died as a sacrifice for sinners. And if you believe in Jesus, all your sins are washed away. They're gone. There's not a single accusation against you from the heart of God towards your heart. And if that does not bring to your heart a desire to honor him, then nothing will. Every desire to then honor the name of God will just be hypocrisy. And so I pray that Man of Sorrows would be a title that would either begin to make your heart honor him, because you would see that since he's a man of sorrows, he's one who died for sinners, so that you would trust in him to forgive you of your sins, so that you would believe in his name, Man of Sorrows, so that you would believe in him and receive him as your Savior and Lord. And by doing so, you can begin to obey this commandment for the first time. And if you are a believer, the name Man of Sorrows gives you renewed strength. And it's in the sacrifice of Christ that you have any power to obey this commandment. In the name of Christ, because of the work of Christ. And so we've seen his name. In so doing, we've been seeing the command in many ways. I just want to give you one connection. To take God's name in vain is literally to consider it empty, to consider it as falsehood. It means to slight the name of God. It means to consider it as nothing. It is to consider it as void. So in this one point of the command, I just want us to then put all of what we've been seeing, and we have not exhausted the names of God, nor we could even talk about the attributes of God and all the works of God. Imagine piling all this up, hundreds and hundreds of sermons that would speak to your heart and mine about the greatness, the grandeur, the majesty, the love, the kindness, the holiness of God. And this one little word here, vain. When you take God's name in vain, you are as if looking at this Mount Everest of the revelation of God and saying, it's nothing. It's void. And beloved, the sadness is that it's not only when someone says the name of God without thinking, as an interjection, as an exclamation, kind of to make a point. That is one of the major ways that God's name is being used in vain. May it not be among any of us. If ever it slips from your mouth to simply use God's name as a little connector because you see something interesting, may there be immediately a sense of reprimand to your soul because you're slighting a name that's too great to be used as a little afterthought. But I'm fearful that when I think of my own heart and what mainly happens among us is that we don't put the two things together. Maybe you're not someone who says my and then use God's name in vain for a simple situation. But are you aware that every time you sin, be it a lie, be it disrespect to parents, be it slighting your husband, not loving your wife, being angry at people, you are taking God's name in vain. If you are a true believer. See, if you're not a believer yet, you're taking God's name in vain because you can't honor a name that you have not yet trusted yet unto salvation. And as a believer, you use the name of God as a title. A Christian is someone who is Christ's. If someone asks you, are you a Christian? And you say, yes, you took God's name. Now the next moment that you sin, you are slighting His name. And so, beloved, do you really understand this? That every single sin that you would commit, it is taking God's name in vain. It is a way of not being considerate. Matthew Henry puts this together. He says, those who name the name of Christ, but do not depart from iniquity, as that name binds them to do, name it in vain. Of course, it gets worse if you are a believer, but you're living in sin, and your life is really one of a condition of sin. You're just continuously taking the name of God in vain. And we could name other ways, and we have in other sermons spoken of how when you are a false witness in a court, that's a way of naming God's name in vain. If we look at the answer, that we not only by cursing, and cursing in a simple way, it comes from Leviticus, it is to take God's name lightly, to slight it. But then the next word in the Heidelberg Catechism is, or perjury. Sometimes that word confuses us. What precisely is perjury? That's when somebody lies as a witness. And so it has to do, it could be in an informal way where a mother could ask, did you see so-and-so do this? If you say no, you're committing perjury. But there's, of course, that level where God's name is invoked and you're told to promise to say the truth, so help you God. And if the person then says a lie, they are committing perjury. And this is, of course, a way of taking God's name in vain. So there are all these formal ways where the taking of God's name in vain happens. And one way that it's good to bring, because it's connected to our life as a congregation, there are vows that are to be made and we commonly make. Vows of baptism. Parents are promising that they will raise these children unto the Lord. Confession of faith is a vow that you will be faithful to the word and to the communion of saints and under the authority of the elders. When elders and deacons are ordained, they are taking vows that they will be faithful to Scripture, that they will be submissive to the authority in this church and faithful to the authority of God. When you make those vows and break them, you are taking God's name in vain. So again, beloved, because of the reality that not a single one of us really keeps a vow perfectly. And of course, I could speak of marriage vows, husbands and wives, vowing that they will, before God and the congregation, love each other, be there for one another. So every time we sin as husbands and wives, we're breaking those vows. We're taking God's name in vain. So when we look at all the ways that we do take God's name in vain, we need the last part of this sermon. And we need to understand that we need Christ, who died for sinners. He died for all who broke vows. He died for all who took His own name in vain. And what's amazing is that even as He goes to the cross, He goes to the cross. One of the primary convictions that Christ had was that He was a blasphemer, because He was proclaiming to be the Christ, and the leaders thought He had no right to proclaim that. So as Christ is going to His execution, one of the things that He's considered guilty by the leaders is as one who did not take God's name in vain. And that was even a necessity, because He had upon Him all of the sins of breaking the third commandment of all His people, so that you and I could be forgiven, could be cleansed. And that really only makes it worse, beloved, when you realize this, to then very slightly take His name in vain. And God knows that we're prone to this. And I believe that's one big reason why He adds to this commandment, "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain." This does not mean there's no forgiveness, but it does mean that for those who do not seek it and do not repent of it, they will, in the bar of God, be considered guilty. And so this commandment has a punishment connected to it. That's why in the catechism there's even that last question concerning, well, those who have sworn falsely or who have used God's name in vain, is there no hope? And the whole concept is, yes, if they don't repent, they'll be found guilty. And this, of course, does two things. It manifests the importance of this command, because we saw already why. It's foundational to all others. If you don't honor God's name, you won't honor Him. You'll break all 10 and not care. And secondly, it reveals the truth. It is true. If you take His name in vain, and that's where you live, that's where you stay, come judgment day, you'll be considered guilty. And God loves you so much, He wants you to know the truth, so that the truth would set you free, so that you would flee to the very one who's called truth, with a capital T, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would know Him and be set free. And even as a believer, if you know Jesus, you are set free. Live this way. Honor God's name. And I just want to end with, in essence, what I believe to be the greatest antidote, the greatest way by which you and I would learn to honor God and learn to respect Him. Learn to realize that he is worthy of all that he is worthy. And it is to worship him that way. To really acknowledge that he is worthy every inch of your being. And every word that you could come up to magnify him, he is worthy to receive. And when we sing these praises, you should look at every word and say, this is who God is, and he deserves every fiber of my being in so exalting him. When you speak of as teachers or as pastors saying that you must sing with all your heart, it has nothing to do because we want it to sound nice. It has everything to do with how God deserves those words being spoken by you and me in truth and with loudness, because there's no loudness that could really top how much God deserves. There's no love that could flow from your heart that would be, okay, that's enough love. You don't have to have more love. No, we'll never get to that point of honoring God greater worship than he deserves. And this is why we should use the worship service as this one medium where we come to give him what he deserves for who he is. And even in so doing, it will be teaching your heart how to live and how to honor him. So I pray that worship would have this central part in your life. And I want to end with what J.I. Packer says when he's even defining worship. He says, to worship God is to recognize his worth or worthiness, to look Godward and to acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what we see. The Bible calls this activity of worship glorifying God or giving glory to God, and views it as the ultimate end and form one point of view, the whole duty of man. And out of corporate worship, we will flow out of these doors with a heart of continuous worship. Drive your cars, relate to one another, talk to your husband or wife, and care for your children, deal with your boss or deal with those who work for you with a heart of worship, honoring God, not taking his name in vain. And a lot of that begins right here, where we're together doing this unto our Father. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we pray, give us, Lord, this heart. Lord, we need thy help. We cannot worship thee aright without thee. We cannot even have our sins forgiven without the cross of Jesus. And even if we believe that we can, Lord, there's always the next sin. Oh, Lord, how we depend upon thee for thy mercy to flow moment by moment. And we plead, Lord, with thee that thou would do so and fill our hearts with this heart that so honors thee, that we would also honor one another. Lord, help us remember that as it were among one another is the very living proof of whether we love thee or honor thee or not. So help us, Lord, as sons and daughters to honor brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. Help us, Lord, as husbands to honor and love our wives, and as wives, Lord, to honor and submit to husbands. And Lord, we pray, help us to obey this commandment, to see thee for who thou art, a God who is glorious. Because of the man of sorrows, Lord, we are able to do so, for he died for us. So renew our heart, Lord, with such desire and yearning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.